Have you ever had a friend or relative come to you and just pour out a very difficult circumstance that they're going through, and you listen to it all, and then there comes that moment where you're supposed to respond, and there's this awkward silence, because what you're really thinking is, I don't know what to say. I think that our culture is in the midst of that awkward pause, that awkward silence. No one could have imagined what has happened over the last few months. The sudden and unexpected and shocking events of the last few months have left us wondering, what do you say? Now, that's not to mean that there's not a lot of voices. There are a lot of voices talking in the silence right now. And there are voices of fear and deception, and some of them even of hatred. But the question I have for us this morning is, what does a believer in Jesus say at a time like this? We can offer our world peace and comfort, yes, but I believe that we as disciples of Jesus have something different to offer. We have something unique to offer. Because we can go to the biblical record and we can find a biblical pattern of how to respond to times like this. Whenever conflicts arise and injustices are exposed and disasters are experienced, and this reveals a spiritual weakness in God's people that is seen by a fear instead of a faith, a selfishness instead of a service, a grasping for comfort instead of commitment, there remains only one answer. And that is revival. The biblical pattern shows that in personal and national troubles, God's people turned to the Lord. In the days of Judges, whenever the people met moments of crisis, they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord listened to them and delivered them. The prophet characterized the history of Israel in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3 with these words, "For a long time Israel was without the true God, without the teaching priest, without the law. But when the people, in their distress, turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought Him, He was found by them." In times of distress, God's people turn to the Lord. We have experienced that even in our own lifetimes. When the events of 9/11 happened and the towers were hit and the Pentagon was on fire, people turned to the Lord in unprecedented numbers. What I'd like to ask us, is this once-in-a-century event that we have recently gone through, has it done the same? Has it done the same in our culture? Has it done the same within us? Have we turned to the Lord? Every virus-filled cell and every bigoted action and every uncertain stock market has uncovered a crumbling basis of our idolatries. And it is intended to cause us to turn to the Lord. This is the unique response that the church can give the world in which we're living. We can model to the world that in times like these, you turn to the Lord. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, David asked us to light the fire. He directed us to the Lord's letter to the church at Laodicea. And He asked us to consider how our present distress has the potential of causing our fire to grow dim. And this is the constant weighing concern of God's people today. Because we know that when there is a separation from other believers, when there is a reduction in service and care, when there is a decrease in sincere worship to God, it does not bring spiritual health to the people of God. It is dangerous times. So what are we to do? We are to turn to the Lord. The biblical pattern is that whenever God's people encountered a moment of crisis, they turned more passionately to the Lord. 2020 ought to be for the people of God a year they look back upon to say, that's a year we got serious in our walk with the Lord. Not when we fell asleep in the Lord. In fact, the Bible is full of examples how to revive our faith. And I might ask, why are there so many examples of spiritual revival in the Bible? In the 100 years following Israel's return from Babylonian captivity, they come back into the land. By the way, only the committed actually came back into the lands, the one that really wanted to do the work of the Lord. And yet, for the next 100 years, they had to have four revivals. Why do we need to have our faith revived so often? It is because revivals crumble from neglect. We are prone to let our love for the Lord grow cold. It is the Lord who wrote to the church at Ephesus, "You have lost your first love." We were reminded as a culture, as a nation this week that democracy is not a static condition, but it is a constant engagement. And having a living faith is no different. The salvation that has been given to us, if it is not grown by us, it will die. And it is possible that our current troubles are revealing a culture that has a sham of a Christianity. For they are not turning to the Lord. And it may reveal the same may live in us. So what are we to do? We are to turn to the Lord. We are to pray like Korah, as he did in Psalm 85, and say, "Revive us, O God, so that we might know the joy of our salvation." This is the time that God's people need to be serious about walking faithfully with their Lord. But what does revival look like? It looks like this in Nehemiah chapter 8. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8 and let's read of what revival looks like. And may God do it again in us. Nehemiah 8 and verse 1, "All of the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early could understand. And the Ezra had the form that they had made for the purpose. Five, that Ezra opened the people, and as he opened it, all of the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all of the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." That's what revival looks like. You see, Nehemiah came to a people who had come back from Babylonian captivity, and they were demoralized, for they had experienced a famine in the land. They were harassed by their neighbors. They were being crushed by world powers. They were living in little huts outside of the city of Jerusalem, whose walls were broken down and whose gates were burned with fire. And Nehemiah comes and he motivates the people to rebuild the walls. And in 52 days, they had done the building project to restore the walls. And then Nehemiah sets himself to the most important task of building up the people of God. To take those who were so distracted by the famines and by their neighbors and by their nation that they were distracted from the real work of serving the Lord, and he stirred up their spirit to be devoted to the Lord. He revived them. He turned them to the Lord. And how did he do it? He did it by creating a fresh and new hunger for God's Word. From Genesis 1 onward, you cannot have life without the voice of God. And I wonder if our availability and familiarity with the Word of God doesn't cause us to treat it casually. That we treat God's Word like it is a snack, but we carefully reserve our real appetites for other things. The way that revival begins is when we have an overwhelming new palate, a new appetite for seeking God through His Word. And notice how the people prepared to hear it. They made a place, they made a platform, they set aside a time. And then, I love it, they demanded the preaching of the Word. Every preacher's dream. They say to Ezra in verse 1, they all gather together and they tell Ezra, bring the book and read to us. Ezra didn't beg the people to come. It's going to be okay, and I'm going to preach a short sermon, and I'm going to have a funny story, and it's all going to be all right. They said, preach it, brother. It reminds me of what they did in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles spoke the gospel message and the people stopped them and said, okay, what should we do to this? You see, it is when the hunger for God's Word burns as strongly in the pew as it does in the pulpit that God's people are truly alive. Life doesn't simply come from an individual or from a leader. It comes from people longing to be led by God's voice. And when they had this hunger for God's Word, it was a hunger because they believed that it was significant, that it was authoritative. They said to Ezra, come and bring the law which the Lord has commanded us. And by the way, that's why they stood up when it was read. Because their king was in their midst, and they were honoring him who was speaking to them through his word. I find it interesting that we sometimes speak in hushed and quiet tones when we talk to God. But when God talks to us, we tolerate all kinds of distractions. That we wouldn't miss a time coming before our God and pleading with Him and asking Him to do what we want Him to do in prayer. But somehow we just can't find time in our schedules for God to talk to us. But then there is that wonderful moment when we tell all of the clanging chorus of voices in our culture to hush. And we turn off the phone and we turn off the television and we tell it to hush. And we listen to the voice of our God because He is the one who is most significant. That's how revival starts. And when it starts like that, you cannot get enough of it. For 6 hours, they listened to the Word and it flew by as a moment. They said, let's get together tomorrow. And for the next 7 days, they listened to it for hours. Then they wrote it down and they sent it to all of the cities of Judah because they wanted them to hear it. And then they were so passionate to hear it, not just individually, but collectively. Notice that God has wanted His people to seek Him, not just personally, but collectively. The people came together in verse 1 as one people. In verse 7, the reason the priests are there with Ezra is because it's not just about delivering the sermon. It is about the priest going out among the people and gaining understanding so that people would understand the will of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. Personal, individual Bible study is essential. But God has always longed for His people to seek Him collectively, to get a partner, to be devoted to the fellowship, because there is a deepness of understanding of God that comes by working through the unity of the people with which He is saved. My friends, revival simply cannot start in our hearts until there is a fresh hunger for God's Word. It is not about simply the amount of knowledge we have in our heads. It is about our hunger to know the one who spoke it. In the 1800s, a revival spread across the city of London because of the preaching of men like Charles Spurgeon and several others. But I want to suggest to you that that revival happened not because of Charles Spurgeon. In every generation, there have been men with the skill and ability to exposit Scripture like Charles Spurgeon. But not every generation has had a people who had a hunger for the Word of God like they had in that moment. A people who would come every Sunday at 5 a.m. in the morning and sit in the basement of that place where they worshiped and pray to God for hours, asking Him to make that day a transformative day in the lives of the people. A people who, when their building was burned down by their opponents, would then go anywhere where the Word of God was being taught because they wanted to hear it. A people who read sermons time and time again every day that were printed in the papers because they had an insatiable desire for the Word of God. And it is that kind of fresh hunger for God's Word that truly gives life. And when you see God in His Word that clearly, you cannot help but worship God personally. It says in verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 8 that Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all of the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Worship was never intended to be the bland leading the bland. Through the lens of God's Word, we get a glimpse into the character and the work of God, and we join our voices with the colossal chorus in heaven, singing praises to our God. If you go to a sporting event and you find somebody there who just isn't into it, and they're just sitting there, totally distracted, no big deal, what do you believe about this person? What do you conclude about them? You probably conclude that they don't care much about this sport, or maybe they don't know much about the sport. Or maybe you might conclude that this is not the team they're interested in. The way we worship is a thermometer of our spiritual health. What does our thermometer say? And please notice that their impulse to worship, to say amen and amen and throw themselves down to the ground, was then also directed by the Word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13, look in your Bibles where it says that in order to study the words of the law, they found it and they written, verse 14, when they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that all of the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They wanted to worship God, and then they went to God's Word and asked Him, how do we do it? And then they did it that way. The most wonderful worship of all is not one that simply panders to our emotions. The most wonderful worship of all is one that yields its will to the Word of God, who says to God, I love you, by bringing Him what He says He loves. And that's why it is so essential for worship to God to be in the way that God has prescribed. Worship that honors God is not just obedient in what we do, but it is also obedient in how we do it. And please look with me in chapter 9 now in verse 4. This is what revival worship looks like. Nehemiah 9 and verse 4 says that on the stairs the Levites stood. There's your names. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God and said, stand up and praise the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Praise be to your glorious name, which shall be exalted above all blessing and praise. For you, O Lord, you alone, you have made the heaven, the heavens of heavens and all of their host, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You see, what worship does is worship as it understands, worship is always a responsive act. It is a knowledge that we get from God through His Word that we respond to. And so in worship, what we are basically doing is we are making manifest the character and works that we have seen revealed of God. And it is so important to worship like that, because worship like we just read there inoculates us against the lie that God is just a significant part of our life. It reminds us that it is in Him that we live and move and have our very being. And life is all about Him. That He is the one that has created us, and He is the one who will judge us. It is where worship is where our mouths articulate what our hearts have come to believe about the total supremacy of God. And when we have learned to listen to God afresh in His Word, and we have learned to worship Him honestly and biblically in our lives, what that's going to do is that's going to give us a clearer vision of who we are. And when we have a clearer vision of who we are, we will see a deep need for change. In verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says that all of the people wept as they heard the words of the law. All of the people wept as they heard the words of the law. May I say to us that worship that does not break us cannot make us alive. For when God's Word is delivered in all of its power and authenticity, we cannot help but see the sinfulness that we are. But there is a long, steady descent into death that lies in the future of people who believe that they are simply too respectable, too mature, and too good to need to repent very often. When it comes to confession, to repenting of our sins, of admitting who we really are, is it really only Isaiah the prophet, who was such a horrible person, that he had to come before God and say, woe is me, I am undone, I am a sinful man? Is confession really only reserved for tax collectors out on the outskirts of the temple, and the rest of us can just get together and rehearse all of our goodness and greatness? No. Is repentance only reserved for the weak and the rank and the outcast? Yes. And that is us. And to miss that point is to miss the gospel. To anesthetize, to miss that point is to be spiritual. It is when we see God for who He is and we have heard God in His Word, we see ourselves with the accuracy that we have, that we are truly in need of God's constant forgiveness. In fact, a living community of believers is a place where repentance is expected and accepted, a place where hearts come to be changed and not just confirmed. I wrote an article the other day, and I got a letter from a lady I know. She is one of the most mature, spiritually minded women that I know. And the email just simply said this: thank you. I'm working on this. I'm going to do better. She allows the constant role of confession to draw her closer to the character of Christ. And this confession isn't just a momentary response to an emotional moment. The text says that 3 weeks later, the people get together and they pronounce a fast and they pray together. And they come together dressed in rags and they put dirt on their hair. They have come together to worship, not in their respectable Sunday best. They have come looking like beggars because that's who they are. And they spend hours confessing their faith, their sins to the Lord. In verse 33 of chapter 9, it says, "In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we have done what is wrong." That's what confession does. Confession says, "God, you are faithful and you are just, and we have been wrong." But this kind of genuine confession creates a marvelous response on God's part. God forgives, and God can replace our grief with joy. At the end of chapter 8, an interesting thing happens. The people are so overwhelmed with their grief, their own spiritual weakness and inadequacy, that they are weeping and they are grieving, and the priests are coming around and saying, "Stop it, stop it, stop it." And they can't stop the people until finally they open the book of the law again, and they point to how in the law God has promised to protect and to provide and to forgive. And then they say this wonderful statement in verse 10. "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The idea is that what God has done to make you joyful in this moment is where you find your strength. And that is that God has promised to forgive you, that God has promised to restore you, that God has promised to protect you. Find your strength in what the Lord has done to make you joyful. And then they say, the law also says we're supposed to get together and we're supposed to celebrate the feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. This was a time in which the Israelites would leave their houses and they would get together in these temporary structures that would remind them of their days in the wilderness. The days in the wilderness in which God protected His people, forgave His people, and provided for His people, even though they were rebellious. The joy of the Lord is their strength. And we get together every Sunday and we partake of a feast that reminds us that God has an everlasting covenantal love for us in Jesus Christ, and that He died for our sins and we are forgiven. And He has promised to be with us always. And we eat this meal afresh and alive and new every week because we need it every week. We need to be reminded that God's unfailing love and forgiveness is our strength. What our world needs is for God's people to be a model of life, to have a fresh awareness and appetite for God's Word, a fresh anticipation and excitement for worship, and a genuine, honest confession of their sins. But there's one more thing we must do, and that is we must humble ourselves in repentance so that we might resolve to live in God's way. After a long prayer in chapter 9 of confession and praise, they didn't just say amen and go home feeling good that they had heard a sermon. They put their change into writing. They changed the mission statement for their lives. They changed their calendars for the next several days. They changed their to-do list about what they were going to do because they were going to be different for what they had done. And so Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 38 says, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing, and on the sealed documents are the names of our princes and our Levites and our priests. God, we're serious. We're making a covenant with you. Today, moving forward, I'm going to be different. I'm going to passionately seek to experience you through your word. I am going to worship you for all that I learn about you. I am going to be honest about who I am before you. I am going to be different from this day forward. And in chapter 10, they get specific about what that means. That means that they are going to be different in their marriages, where husbands and wives alike are going to get serious about serving the Lord alone. They get serious about how they're going to do business. The Sabbath is going to be more important than the sale. And then they get serious about what they're going to do with their possessions. They're going to use the blessings that God has given them to glorify Him in service of His people and in service of the message of His law. Revival cannot happen until we do what they did, and that is to lay down our idols. You cannot follow the law until you have laid down your idols. And I don't know about you, but I think these last few months have unveiled the presence of many idols in our culture and perhaps even in our own hearts. We have toppled a lot of statues in our culture, but the statues that need to be toppled the worst, the most, are the idols we erect in our own hearts of why we cannot seek the Lord wholeheartedly. Just like the Israelites, we know who God is. He's got a part of us, but He doesn't have all of us. And perhaps we need to go public with it. They did. They went public with it, from princes down to peasants, and said, enough of living like we have. We're going to turn to the Lord. What do you need to put in writing today? I wish I had a piece of paper and pencil for every one of us. What would you put in writing? What idols do you need to be removed? What change do you need to make? You know my greatest fear in asking those questions? Let me ask them again. What do you need to put in writing? What idol do you need to remove? What change do you need to make? My greatest fear in asking those questions is that in our hearts, there's no response to them. My greatest fear in asking those questions is Evelyn Borman. Evelyn had a stroke from a brain hemorrhage, and she was on life support in the hospital. And I went with her husband, Ken, and we went to go see her. And we sat with Evelyn for days. And we hoped that she would revive, but she just laid there. And after several weeks, the nurse finally came in to try to explain to Ken the condition of his wife. And she took a pin, and she took it up Evelyn's leg and down her leg and up her arm and down her arm, and there was no response. And then she took that big pin with all of its jagged edges, and she pushed it deeply into the thin and sensitive skin on the other side of her fingers, and she pushed it and she raked it across her skin, and there was no response. And she tried several other tests, and there was no response. And she sat down with Ken and she said, do you know why there's no response? It's because she's dead. And when God's word doesn't desire to light a fire in us, to want to hear Him more than any other voices, and exalt Him and put Him in the place of supremacy above all other places. And when it doesn't cause us to repent of our sins, become honest about our own idolatry, if it doesn't cause us to make changes, I have to wonder, is there life in us? But brothers and sisters, I've been here long enough to know that I have confidence that that is not the case among us. I have confidence that within us is a desire to constantly keep alive the flame of our first passion for Jesus. That there is within us a desire to break down any idol, any fear, any selfishness that keeps us from wholeheartedly serving the Lord. I have confidence that we are willing to humble ourselves and be honest and confess our sins and to seek God's forgiveness. And I have confidence that we can ignite a desire to know God through His Word and to worship Him. Because I believe that we have something this world desperately needs in this moment of awkward silence. It needs a people who will turn to the Lord. This is how God's people respond to times like this. May God light the fire in us. May God passionately drive us back to a living relationship with Him and His people. Maybe you need to put it in writing this morning. Maybe you need to go public in your determination to be different. Then I would say, find somebody today and say, I'm going to be different. Don't keep it to yourself. Write it down. Put it somewhere in your house. And if you're here this morning and you're not in a right relationship with God because you have not yet been brought into Jesus Christ through baptism, this is a wonderful day to say, I make my decision to be with Christ. And as we sing this song together, may we all pray to God, revive us again. Come as we stand and sing.